So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from chapter 22, verses 24 through 27. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." And may the Lord truly bring the meaning of that home to us this morning. Let's ask him for that illumination. Dear Lord, these are deep, these are convicting words. And I pray that your spirit will be here to bring them alive. I know that I won't do them justice. I ask that you would take the words that I say and apply them properly, that you would give me the right words, that I would not speak out of turn, that I would stay true to the scripture, but also that you would illuminate and strengthen the words that are said so that the great meaning that is here and sort of just the turning around of all things that we consider to be the norm that we live in, that will come home to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I was telling Brother Freddie and Pastor Jephthah, who is here, by the way, just before the service, as they were praying for the service, that every now and then I run across a sermon that is very difficult for me to deliver, and this is one of them. And the reason that it is so difficult is because it is so convicting and it is so about me, and I know that to a degree it is about every Christian. And there are some deep, deep thoughts here that I really hope that you will take to heart. I'm going to start out by asking some questions. I'm not going to expand upon them, but they're just questions that have to do about Christian behavior and why do Christians do the things that they do? Have you ever wondered why it is so difficult for Christians to read the Bible? How they will read almost anything, newspapers, magazines, things on social media, but when it comes time to read the Bible, they phase out after just a few minutes. Have you ever wondered why Christians spend so little time in worship? It's what we're going to be doing for all eternity, is worshiping, and yet we see Christians rush in real quickly. They spend an hour and a half. If it starts getting too long, they start getting antsy, and then they rush out, and that's the one time of worship a week. Have you ever wondered why it's so difficult for Christians to spend time in prayer? You talk to a lot of people every day, all week long. Why is it so hard? Why do people go to sleep after 10 minutes of trying to talk to God? Have you ever wondered why Christians spend so little time actually serving the kingdom of God? All the things that we do every week, all of the things that we give our lives to, have you ever wondered why we don't give more of our lives to the one we say is the Lord of the universe? And have you ever wondered why so many Christians keep all of the resources, and I'm speaking of money now, all of the money, the resources that God blesses them with, they spend it all on themselves and give almost nothing or a pittance of what God has provided for them to the kingdom of God. Now, let me make something clear so you don't get shut me down. I'm not here this morning to scold. That's not my purpose. I'm not here to make you feel guilty. What I want to do is this. I want to establish what Jesus is establishing in this passage. I want to establish the true value system, because that is exactly what Jesus is getting ready to do. Now, if I get to the root of this question, I ask all those questions, and if I try to answer them, and I get right down, cut to the chase, why is it that Christians do this way, do these things, or don't do these things? And the reason is that their value system betrays them. What they truly put importance on comes out in your actions. Let me put it this way. If you consider greatness to be found in money, or beauty, or talent, or fame, or intellect, or position, or prominence, or recreation, or entertainment, or politics, or the news, or career, or family, even, and school. If you put these, and this is where greatness can be found, well, then that's where your actions are going to go. You're going to spend your time with that. That's going to take your imagination, your focus, and your intentions. Well, Jesus here establishes a radically different concept of what is great, a radically different concept of the true value system. And I can tell you this, it is not the most successful. It is not the one with the greatest following. It is not the richest. It is not the most powerful. In fact, it is the exact opposite of all those things. Jesus is going to teach us this morning that greatness, true greatness, is to be found in radical kingdom servanthood. So I'm going to give you a principle that I'm going to repeat several times throughout this passage, and I hope that I make it clear before it's done. Radical kingdom servanthood is not necessarily a pathway to greatness. Let me repeat that. Radical kingdom servanthood is not necessarily a pathway to greatness. In other words, Jesus is not necessarily saying, if you follow these guidelines, then you will achieve greatness. That's not really what is being said here. Radical kingdom servanthood is greatness. And that's the message. And the question is it so with you? Is it thus with you, as Jesus will put it? Well, every now and then, as we go through this Gospel of Luke, I like to step back and I like to sort of see if we can follow Luke's train of thought. And actually, every time we've done that, it has been quite fascinating. And let's just take that train of thought post-Jericho, after he leaves Jericho and he's on his way to Jerusalem. Well, when Jesus hits Jerusalem, there's an explosion of sorts, an explosion of evil. You know what I liken it to? One of the most foolish things that you can ever do is to throw a block of ice in a pot of boiling oil. And I say it's foolish because I did it once. And I can tell you, it's not the way to cool your oil down if it's smoking. There's truly an explosion. Well, that's kind of what happened when Jesus hit Jerusalem. I mean, when you talk about the various parables he taught about the minas and about the wicked vineyard tenants, when you look at the triumphal entry and the lament over Jerusalem, and then as soon as he got into town, the skirmishes one after another with the various religious leaders of the day, and then the Olivet Discourse, where he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, and finally culminating in the betrayal of Judas, when Satan actually enters into Judas. There has been this sort of crescendo of evil going on ever since then. And then all of a sudden, and I've mentioned this before, there's an interlude. It's almost as if there's just this break, you know, it's getting too much. And so we see that little interlude of the Lord's Supper, and it's a time of beauty, it's a time of fellowship and communion and unity and brotherhood amongst the disciples. I mean, all is right with the world for a little while because Jesus is at table surrounded by his disciples. But that doesn't last long, does it? Because Luke takes us right back to evil, right back to the betrayer at the table. And we looked at that last week. That even in the midst of his closest disciples, Satan has a plant. And that, of course, came to the conclusion or came to its consummation when Jesus identified him. And boy, that changes the mood in the room. That completely, whatever unity there was, all of a sudden we realize how fragile that was, because Judas gets up and leaves. Obviously, Jesus warns him. One of the great statements of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility is when Jesus says, and I'm going to read it. It is right there from the 22nd verse. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, God's sovereignty, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. Judas's responsibility. After he says that, and we believe at that time that Judas leaves the room, he gets up and takes off. Jesus says this to John that to do what you're going to do, do quickly. And so he left immediately after that. So we assume what happens next is going to happen within the 11 disciples. At the very last verse that we looked at last week, this is what we read. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. They began to question each other. Now, normally, I would say that they're just amazed. They're befuddled. Who on earth amongst us could be the traitor? Obviously, they did not suspect Judas. He was above suspicion, or else he was the obvious one. Now, I would normally say that they're just amazed if it weren't for the first words of our text this morning. Because what it says there is a dispute also arose among them. Another dispute, if you will. So I would say that that confrontation was accusatory. Is it you? Is it you? It certainly isn't me. I'm not going to be the one to betray him, even though they would say that to Jesus. And so we already see that the brotherhood in the room has dissipated almost immediately, and they're at contention with each other. You know, it's almost as if betrayal begets betrayal. Judas, they find out there is a betrayer in their midst, and all of a sudden they start betraying each other. And evil begets evil, and sin begets sin. Which leads us into the text. But before we go into this text, let me just give you one other piece of important context. And it's not out of the book of Luke, but it will have already happened at this time. And that is what Jesus does in the 13th chapter of John when he gets up from the table and he dons the attire of a slave and he washes his disciples' feet. And then after he does that, he turns to them and he says, "For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." That is hanging in the air, even though Luke doesn't tell us. I believe that in Luke, Jesus will refer to this kind of servanthood that has just occurred. So with that said, let's jump into this text, starting in the 24th verse. "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." Now, the language here is pretty straightforward. The word dispute has as its root a love of victory or a desire for glory. And so, in other words, the dispute has at its base a lust or an ambition for greatness, for being the one that is on top. It is a disputation grounded in pride. And that is one of the reasons that Jesus is going to immediately address it. Because they're asking each other, basically, who's the greatest? And Jesus uses the opportunity to completely redefine what they understand to be greatness. Now, as I said earlier, there was unity in the room. There was brotherhood. There was a togetherness. And now all of a sudden they're at each other's throats. What happened? How did this turn around so quickly? Well, as I told you, I think the very fact that there's a betrayer has brought out sort of the worst in them. But different people have different ideas about actually what they're arguing over, what they're disputing about. Many people think that this actually is something that happened before the dinner, and they're actually fighting over who gets the seat of honor. And we know that that was an issue, and we've talked about that several times. There was a pecking order at the tables in those days. But last week we had the same conversation about the betrayal of Jesus. The other synoptic gospels put that before the supper. And we said, or I said, that Luke has carefully organized this after the supper. So I don't necessarily think that that is the reason or the very source of this. I would agree with scholars like John MacArthur and John Calvin and others who say that really what has happened here is that the fact that there is a betrayer has put in them a desire to get on with the coming of the kingdom, at least in the way that they understand it. Let me see if I can explain that to you. That because Jesus has reveal that there is going to be a betrayer, that it has instigated in the disciples the kingdom must be upon us. The kingdom, Jesus must be bringing that kingdom about. Now, this goes back to a conversation that we actually don't find in Luke, but it was another confrontation, and it was a confrontation brought about because of Mrs. Zebedee, the mother of James and John, when she went to Jesus and said, "Hey, can my son sit on your right and your left when you come into your kingdom?" And of course, that kind of upset the rest of the disciples, and there was contention among them. So this is not something that is new. Now, let me see. I know that this, I'm jumping all around the real issues. Let me get to the real issue here. Yes, the eschaton is important. Yes, it is. But I think that what Jesus is doing is he is ferreting out what Calvin calls a disease. And he knows the shape or the condition of his disciples' minds. If you were here last week, you know we talked about Jesus actually instigating, this lighting the fire that's going to lead to the cross when he identified to Judas, "Hey, Judas, I know what's in your heart. I know what you're thinking. So what you're getting ready to do, go and do that quickly." Well, I think the same thing applies to the other 11, to the disciples. Jesus saying, "I know what's in your heart. I know that you have a wrong conception about the kingdom of God, and I know that you all are harboring this desire to be the greatest." Calvin puts it this way: "Our Lord intended to seize on this occasion for laying open a disease which was lurking within them. For there was not one of them who would willingly yield to others, but everyone secretly cherished within himself the expectation of primacy," in other words, to be on the top of the ladder. "In all of them, there reigned wicked ambition." Jesus knew this. And so therefore, he brings this out just so that we'll have this contention, just so Jesus could redefine radically, excuse me, what the value system of heaven actually is. So here the disciples are, not their finest hour by any means. After the Lord's Supper, after having their feet washed by Jesus, now they're having an argument about who's the greatest. John MacArthur puts it like this: "Considering that this was the night before the cross, this may have been their most humiliating and disappointing moment." James Edwards talks about how bitter this would have been to Jesus. They're doing so again in the wake of the low point that has just been reached by Judas. Must have been especially bitter for him. But notice something about this. Try not to just read past these things in Scripture. Here you have 12 men, 12 disciples of Jesus Christ. Judas acts abysmally. We talked about this last week. We talked about how wretched it was to be at table, to have a host, and to stab him in the back and be talking about betrayal. He acts abysmally, and he ends up in perdition and damnation. He goes to his doom. The other 11, and especially Peter, because he's going to deny Jesus, but they're acting abysmally too. They're acting just as bad as was Judas, and yet they're going to become the foundation of the church and be greatly rewarded and greatly blessed. What's the difference? How come Judas goes to perdition and the other 11, even though they're all sinning? Sovereignty of God, for one thing. But the grace of God. They're saved by grace. This is God's grace and God's grace alone. And the Gospels keep emphasizing that to you. It's not because they're clever. It's not because they're righteous. It's not because they're good. It's not because they're spiritual. None of that applies. It is because of the sovereign choice of God and his unfathomable grace. So therefore, I think there's a quite an important application for us. We talked last week about the betrayers at our own table, and you know, it's not to look down your bony noses at them in judgment and say, look how evil that person is. Rather, it's to look down those noses and say, but by the grace of God go I. There's no depth that you are not capable of sinking to as a fallen individual, not fallen Christian, but fallen human being. And if you don't, it is purely by the decree and the grace of God. Well, anyway, Jesus is going to give an illustration. He is going to let them know in a very poignant way how they're acting and how it looks. Look here in the 25th verse. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors." He uses a real life example. Now, there were many kings in those days and virtually all over the place, but I can't help but think that their minds would have immediately gone to the most relevant kings to them, which would be the emperors of Rome. And basically, Jesus says, you're acting like a pagan king, like these emperors of Rome. Now, the Roman emperors, it was Tiberius, by the way, at that time. We learned that in Luke 3. Tiberius Augustus, and they exalted themselves. They were the quintessential example of self-exaltation. They were really indulgent of the way. Let me give you an example. Do you remember the story of when Jesus was teaching in the temple? And they came up and tried to test him by saying, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus says, anybody have a denarius? And he held it up and he said, what's this? Whose image is that on the coin? Can you imagine putting your face on a coin? And every time a new emperor came about, he would mint new money, but put his face on it so everyone would see his likeness? That's being self-indulgent, but it doesn't stop there. Because if you flip that coin over, this is what you would read. Caesar Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. In other words, his adopted father, Caesar Augustus, had started the emperor worship cult. It's not just the emperor's a great man. It's not just that he has all the power in the world. He's also a god. He's a little god. As far as what they were building temples to themselves, and of course, many, many Christians would lose their lives because they would not bend the knee to and call Caesar God. So these people think that they're gods. Now, that's self-exaltation, folks. You can't get much more self-exalting than to identify yourself as a god. And if there is one thing that Scripture will not abide, it is that self-adulation and to identify yourself as a god. Now, this is something that is known and despised by the disciples. They know this. And everything that they are about is against that. And yet, here they are acting exactly like a pagan king. And that's why this is so poignant. He goes on to say, they exercise lordship over them. That idea of lordship is a very important one in Scripture. The root of that word is that word that we are familiar with from Greek, kurios. It is the Lord. It is the one that is used by Paul when he says Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is referring to it can be used in different senses, but when it's used of Jesus or used about in the sense of divinity, it talks about the Lord and Master. Now, as Christians, we don't have any problem about lordship, or we shouldn't. We know who our Lord is. We know where all power and authority is. We know that God is omnipotent, omniscient, and sovereign, eternal, and infinite. All of those attributes, God is our Lord, and lordship belongs to Him. And therefore, when He puts anyone else in authority, from Romans 13, we accept that authority because all authority ultimately comes from God. Christians don't have any problems with that, but the world doesn't understand it. The world thinks, or the people think, that when I get power and I get a position and I get prominence, well, then I'm my own little god, the very sin of Adam and Eve. Well, that's the reason we read that second psalm, because that puts it in its perspective, doesn't it? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derisions. You see, we as Christians know who is Lord. And so therefore, because he is Lord, we accept, or at least we think we accept, we say we accept his value system, his ethical standards. His definition of greatness is the definition of greatness that we accept. And the whole point that Jesus is going to make is quite often that's not the case, even though you think it's the case. And that's the reason we need to constantly be looking at ourselves, because there is harsh judgment for those who exalt themselves before God. Isaiah puts it this way: "For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low." The last thing that he uses as far as this example is a very interesting phrase. He says, "And those in authority over them are called benefactors." Interesting twist here, if you will. The word benefactor, the root of that, actually means to work for or to labor for. And the implication is that a benefactor is someone who works for the benefit of the people. Well, that's not actually the case. But the truth of the matter is this: benefactor was one of the most popular titles that dictators and tyrants used in those days to describe themselves. They talked about themselves as the benefactors of the people. In fact, one commentator says you could do a search for 100 instances of different kings and potentates and governors who call themselves benefactor, and you would do it immediately, because they're out there to that degree. So basically what they're saying by that, by accepting that title, first of all, it's a title of self-adulation, but it is also saying, hey, I'm God's gift to you. You're so lucky for me to take all your money in taxes. You're so lucky for me to rule over you. And if it weren't for me, you wouldn't have clothes, you wouldn't have food, you wouldn't have water, you wouldn't have any of the things that you have. Now, the hard to understand part of that is that people accept that. That after a while, when someone says, I'm your benefactor, even though it may not look like it, but I am doing what's right for you, they begin to say, oh, wow, that person must be my benefactor. And so the people actually saw these Gentile kings, these pagan kings, as their benefactors, even though they in no way were. Now, one of the things that Jesus is getting ready to teach here is humility, the value of humility, but he is going to take it beyond that. He's stirring up the pot, in other words. He's stirring up the pot of the disciples' understanding of true greatness. What is greatness? The emperor, who's the most powerful man in the world at this time? Well, no, that's not what true greatness is. Which brings us to the 26th verse, which, brothers and sisters, is a verse that the church desperately needs to hear. But not so with you, is the way he starts out. That's a brick wall. That is a strong negation. In fact, if you're reading along in a translation like the NIV, I think, the New American Standard, you might see that there's a verb thrown in there. This is not the way it will be with you. Well, there's no verb actually in the way the Greek expresses it. It is something along the line of, but you not so, or but you not thus, is the way that Jesus says it. And he's saying this, not in the sense of this is not the way that you should act. Let me give you a better way to act. It's the kingdom way of behavior over here. Now, I'm not saying that's not part of it, but that's not the way that Jesus is setting this brick wall up and saying we're not going to have anything to do with that. What he is saying is that this is not a question anymore of what is good and what is bad. what is good behavior and what is bad behavior. We're talking about kingdom greatness. So the question now is between what is great and what is actually ungreat. That's not a word, I just made it up, but you know what I mean. What is not great? What is the opposite of great? And what he is doing is he is pointing to the culture and he says that this idea of greatness is actually ungreat. And you will have nothing to do with that in the kingdom of God. Brick wall. We're not going any farther with this discussion than that. No longer a question of good and bad. No longer a question of behavior. And I've told you before that the path to greatness is not the path where you implement humility or implement servanthood. What is actually great in the kingdom of God is servanthood in the first place. So he goes on, but not so with you. Rather, and that again is a word that simply means not we're going to turn this entire thing around. Rather, is there's a new set of values. This isn't even, in other words, to the contrary is what that means. To the contrary, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as one who serves. Okay, two sort of mini proverbs, if you want, that sort of sets this out in a very radical way that would be surprising to the ears of the disciples, especially that first one when he says, but let the greatest, now that word can also be translated as great one. So let the great one among you be the youngest. Now Jesus is not establishing a youth cult like we live in today. We consider that, you remember when I was growing up, it was don't trust anyone over 30. Now all those people are in their 70s and, you know, I guess they don't trust themselves anymore if they're still around. But we've had this focus, this concentration on the value of youth. I heard a man the other day saying that a 12-year-old, an 11-year-old has perfect right to decide whether they want to be a male or a female. They can choose their own gender because they have all of the qualities and the wisdom that they need. So Jesus is not saying that, because actually the opposite was true. Let me read you from Leviticus. You shall stand up before the gray head. Did you hear what I just said? You'll stand up before the gray head. You know, when we go to Haiti, with something that has always impressed me about Pastor Jephthah's schools that are up there, whenever we will walk into that classroom, and it's usually one big open classroom with all grades there, whenever we walk into it, all the kids stand up, every single one of them. And they do it in respect for the visitor who has come to see them. Okay, that's what is being talked about. It's a sign of respect. And the Bible teaches respect for age. It doesn't mean that everybody that is old is wise. It just means that there's a respect. He goes on and says this, or Leviticus does. You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man. And you shall fear your God, I am the Lord. Whenever God ends a command like that, you shall fear your God, I am the Lord. It means perk up and listen. You better take this to heart. Now, what Jesus is doing is using the youngest in sort of a metaphoric way to mean the least significant, the least important, because that's was the understanding in his day. The youngest was the one that had the almost no importance whatsoever. Consider the story about David. You remember that story? When Samuel went to Bethlehem to choose the new king to replace Saul, and he goes to the house of Jesse, and Jesse parades all of his sons before him. They're all lined up, and Samuel goes, it's not him, it's not him, it's not him. It wasn't there. And he says, well, are these all your sons? Remember what Jesse said? Oh, all the ones that matter. He didn't say it like that. But there's only the youngest, and he's out, the one, he takes care of the sheep. He's of no significance because he's the youngest. You don't want him. And of course, we know that's David, and that was the one that he chose. But there's the point I'm making is that David was not even considered to be in contention because he's the youngest. The youngest slave in the house would be the one, or the youngest servant, however the case may be, would be the one that would wash the feet of people when they came into the house. It's the lowest level you can get on the totem pole. That's what Jesus is saying. True greatness is not to be found with who's on top of the ladder. True greatness, kingdom greatness, is going to be found in the lowest places. Now, this is something that Jesus has been teaching his disciples. He said, but when you are invited, remember he was talking about choosing your place at the table? He says, when you're invited, don't go sit up in the front of the table and then be asked to leave. Go sit in the lowest place. He taught that kind of humility. In fact, he used the child one time as an object lesson when he's talking about greatness. He says, whoever humbles himself like this child. It's not that the child was necessarily humble. It's that the child represented the low end of the social strata. And whoever humbles himself like that child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So we see another principle beginning to evolve here. That true humility, kingdom greatness, is not acting humble. It's being humble. There's a difference. There's nothing more odious than an arrogant person trying to act humble. I mean, it just drips of insincerity. So the principle that Jesus is getting down to the nitty-gritty is not just acting. So don't go to church and hear that you need to be humble and then go out and try to act humble when you're really not. You're arrogant on the inside and your value system is different. That's not what Jesus is saying. True humility is someone whose value system is set so that they understand that greatness is to be found in humility. He goes on in the second one, he says, the leader as one who serves. So we get into servanthood. We get into the idea of service. The word serve there is a verb. It's a familiar word for us, diakoneo, which of course, where we get the diaconate and deacon from. But in this particular context, especially because of what follows, he's talking about a very specific kind of servant. That's what the word means, servant. But he's talking about a very specific kind of servant, one who waits tables, one who is serving at a banquet like the ones the disciples have just been through. He is saying that these are the ones who are going to be the leaders. This is what a leader should be. Now, in those days, those who served were either slaves or servants, or in the home life, it would be women. We'll talk about that in a moment. But when he talks about kingdom leadership, he's saying that it's not found in strength or power or prominence or intellect or wealth or education, that true leaders are going to be servants. What a novel idea that a leader would consider himself or herself to be a servant. Well, then Jesus is going to, after creating, after saying that, then he is going to use logic to make a very powerful point in the 27th verse. For who is the greater, one who declines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus was intensely logical. He used logic quite often to lead you, sometimes to sort of catch you off guard, and that's kind of what he's doing here. He is catching us off guard. And in fact, what he is doing is he is redefining what greatness is. And the way that he's doing it is leading us from something that was well known to the disciples, a banquet where everybody's reclining at table. And in fact, they've just been through one. So it's, in fact, they're probably still there. And so it's very fresh in their minds. But he is going to move them from the known to the unknown. Or at least the little known, because he's going to be talking about a completely different kind of value system. He goes on, And he says basically, or at least the example that he gives, is basically there's two different groups in the room. Now, we're going to look at this in three parts. It's basically three parts. There's a rhetorical question that he starts out with, and then he's going to answer his question, but he's going to answer it in a way that it's an obvious answer, and then he's going to use a very powerful application using himself. So the first one, of course, is that when he says that for who is the greater one, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves. I want you to imagine this in your minds. You're in a banquet hall and you're like, you can consider it to be the upper room if you want to. But you have two groups of people in that room. You have those who are reclining at table, those who are eating the meal, and then you have those who are serving the meal. In other words, if you remember the way they ate, they would eat around the outside of the table, lying down, or diagonally lined up to the table, propping themselves up on their left elbow and reaching in the table with their right arm, and that's the way that they would eat. So very difficult to serve them from behind because you've got their whole body in the way. So that's why they had that U-shaped table. So the servants could come and change the plates to refresh water or wine or whatever it was. They could service the table from the inside there. So we have two groups of people who are in the room, and everyone was aware of that. Everyone recognized that there were servers and that there were those being served. He goes on to answer the question, which one of these two groups is the greatest? Or again, which ones are the great ones that are there? He answers his question himself, but he does it in a special way. Notice what he says. Is it not the one who reclines the table? Now, when you preface a statement with an "is it not," you're doing two things. First of all, you're strengthening the statement that you're making, and secondly, you are you're making it out to be something that is so obvious you shouldn't even have to answer it. It's obvious who the great ones are in this room. They're not the slaves. They're not the servants. They're not those who are serving. When I say that sometimes it would be women, remember back to the 10th chapter of Luke when Martha is complaining because her sister Mary won't help her serve. So in a normal situation, a normal household, the women would serve. In a banquet, there would be people who would be there that are doing the serving. And so Jesus goes and answers the question. Obviously, it is those reclining at table. Now pause with me for just a moment. But don't just read past that. Jesus has just stated the way that it was in the world in which they lived. Right now, it's the same way. I would say that most people on this planet, not everyone, I'm not saying this with a completely broad brush, but I would say that most people on this planet, given that question, you have two groups of people in the room, one of them are being served and the other ones are serving. Which one is the greatest? Which one of those groups would be the most significant? And virtually everyone on the planet would say, obviously, it's the ones being served. Because they're not the ones doing the serving, because those are the servants. Those are those that are not the ones eating the dinner. They're serving the dinner. You know, I put myself through college waiting tables and doing very much the same kind of thing, tucks and tails, you know, kind of restaurant where you did a lot of table service. And I was taught by a German who came from the Four Seasons in Germany, Hamburg. And what he taught us about waiting tables was that a good waiter is completely transparent. A good waiter is there, but he's not there. The person never has to ask, can I have this or can I have that? A good waiter is so attentive to what's going on at the table that no one ever has to ask anything. But if you asked the people at the table what the waiter looked like when they left, they wouldn't be able to tell you because he or she is completely transparent. Keep that in mind as Jesus rounds this out. Okay, there's two groups of people in the room. Those serving, completely transparent, not important, as if they weren't there. And those who are sitting around the table who are all the significant ones. And then he says this, but I am among you as one who serves. I am the transparent ones. I am the slave. I am the servant. Now, what does that say about your value system? If you have just agreed with me that the ones that are lying down, that are eating the meal, the guest and the host, are the important ones there, then how do you explain that I, Jesus speaking, am here to serve? I have to remember a couple of things about him, brothers and sisters. First of all, we have to remember who he is. We have to remember who's talking here. This is not just a normal human being. We talked about this last week, you know. Jesus is not just a teacher or a human being that he's getting ready to betray. He says, woe to the one who betrays me. I'm the Son of Man. That's what he says. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man who betrays him. A little bit earlier, he said this in the Olivet Discourse, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. This is not any human being. This is God incarnate in human flesh. This is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the Lion of Judah. He's the Messiah, long awaited. And he is serving. Man, those are powerful things. We need to remember who he was, and we need to remember what he said. Because this is not an isolated discussion. He's been saying this all the way through. Back in the 9th chapter, he says, he who is least among you is the one who is great. 12th chapter, he says, truly I say to you, he, meaning the master, meaning himself, will dress himself for service and have them, meaning the disciples, meaning those that follow him, recline at table. And he will come and serve them. Luke 13, he says, and behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. So we need to remember who's speaking here. We need to remember what he has said, and we also need to remember what he has done. That's the reason I said that as part of the backdrop of this, we need to remember what Jesus has just done. He got up from table. He put on a towel. He washed his disciples' feet. And this is what he said, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. When we consider the foot washing, we say, oh, how quaint, you know? Jesus is so humble and he is so nice to show his love and compassion. Do you know what Jesus is showing us? True kingdom greatness. This is greatness. Servanthood. Washing his disciples' feet. And all that it means metaphorically. That's where greatness is. Jesus was a servant, but he wasn't just an ordinary servant. And he didn't engage in just ordinary service. Yes, he spent his time teaching his disciples. Yes, he healed countless people. Yes, he fed them. Yes, he cast out demons. Yes, he washed his disciples' feet. But what we read later on, or we actually read it earlier, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. Isaiah put it this way, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. He said in Matthew, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. In other words, what Jesus has done now is to reestablish factually, truthfully, what the value system of heaven is. It's not being the first in line. It's not being the greatest. It's not having the most followers. It's not having the most money. It is true kingdom servanthood, or radical kingdom servanthood. Like I said, we're not just looking at a set of standards that he's saying, I want you to adhere to these and follow these standards. What he's saying is, this is the reality. If God becomes a human and puts on human flesh, and he comes and he's a servant and he washes his disciples' feet. What does that tell you? That's the point, that this is the standard of heaven. It is not something to aspire to. It is something that is. And if you are wise, if you are really going to be wise, you're going to accept it as the truth. But that's not so easy to do, is it? Let's go back to the banquet. Let's go back to the banquet and a little bit going back to the questions I was asking you at the beginning of this. Because Christians don't always act the way that they say they believe. And sometimes our actions don't go in line with what Scripture tells us to do. So if you're in that room and you have two groups of people, and we know that, and they're all of the people who are reclining at table are, they're all in their finery, and they've got their rings on their fingers, and they're talking about important things. These are the movers and the shakers. These are the wealthy. These are the leaders. They're talking about important movements that the rest of the people there can't even understand. So you've got those people, and they're eating away and having a wonderful old time, and here you have a bunch of servants, lowly servants. If they were slaves, they wouldn't have any shoes on because they kept them barefooted, dressed in the simplest of garbs, and they are waiting and serving on these people. Now, you have just heard from Jesus that the real significance, the real greatness is to be found in the servants. Now, if you decide that, okay, Jesus says that I've got to do that, right? I got to try to be more humble, and I have to try to be more of a servant. But here's the core of this. If you try to be a servant, but all the while in your value system, you still think that the people reclining at table are the truly important ones, then it won't last. You'll find yourself slipping right back into your old ways because your value system, what you consider to be great, will betray your actions. Your actions will always follow what you actually believe to be true. And in fact, it will not be until you have a complete and total attitude adjustment, which is what Jesus is doing with his disciples. It is not until you believe in your heart that true greatness is not with the people around the table. That true greatness is in the one who serves, like your Lord Jesus Christ. Because that is when you will channel your life into radical kingdom servanthood. Going back to those questions that I asked earlier, unfortunately, I think we as Christians sometimes need to take a pause. And this is why I said this was so difficult for me this week, because I did the same thing. I started taking a pause, and I'm appalled at myself. I am. I can be completely transparent. I am appalled at the degree to which my actions betray my value system. My actions, where I give my time to, what I do. It's to one degree or another, and I'm not saying we're all completely wrapped up in this, but I am saying to one degree or another, we're all guilty of this if you just simply are honest with yourself. Jesus says you'll know them by their fruits. Jesus says that each tree is known by its own fruit, for figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from bramble bush. And so therefore, if your value system is focused on those reclining at table, I don't care how hard you try, you're not going to be humble, ultimately. You might try to act that way, but it's not going to be in your heart, and the Lord is the one who sees your heart. So how do we know? How can we tell? If you were here last week, you know, we talked about the betrayer at our own table. And sometimes it's difficult. We deceive ourselves, just like Judas deceived everyone else. We deceive ourselves. So how do we know? I mean, we may think that our value system is really directed towards humility, but how do we know that we are true kingdom servants? Well, I have three attributes of Christians, three things that I monitor that help me understand. I'm not going to say these are the only ways. There are certainly other attributes that Christians have, but I think these are ones that really point to that. And they're the ones that I mentioned earlier. The first indicator of how much you're following in the footsteps of Christ and how radically changed your value system is the degree to which you pursue God in the relationship with Him through the means of grace. The amount of time and effort and intention and focus that you give, the focus or the closeness that you have with God. That's the reason I asked the question. Have you ever wondered why Christians have such trouble studying the Bible? Have you ever wondered why there's Bible studies and people don't go to them? Have you ever wondered by the way, the statistics on this are terrible as far as the church is concerned, how much time people spend in the Bible, people spend studying the Bible, how often they go to a Bible study? And here's the indicator I want you to see. The next time you have the opportunity to enlist and go to a Bible study and you say, I'm not going to go because. Well, usually that because, it might be something that you have no control over, but that because, there's your value. Because whatever it is that you have decided to do rather than studying the Word of God, rather than going deeper, rather than having a deeper understanding, that is what you are putting your significance in. That's greatness to you. That's importance to you. Because you're not spending your time in the words. Same is true with worship. Never ceases to amaze me, you know. I've had many indicators over the years of when I'm going a little long on a sermon, you know. I used to have a gentleman, I loved him, he would love him to death, but I tell you what, when I hit 45 minutes, he would stand. And he'd always sit on the back row, but he would stand. And that was my indicator that, I'm starting to run a little long. Now people just get up and leave, you know. It doesn't matter. But it always amazes me that people come in, they zip in, they spend a few, maybe an hour and a half in worship, and then they zip out. You know, sometimes I can't even get out into the narthex before they're gone. And that's the only time they worship. Now, wait a minute. That's what you're going to be doing for an eternity in heaven. You don't want to worship? You don't want to spend time worshiping God when we have a Sunday night service? I realize that you might be going elsewhere for those Sunday night services, but when you have an opportunity to worship again and you choose not to, for whatever reason, all I'm saying is look at that reason and ask yourself, is that a valid reason for not going to worship the Lord on His day? Because that will establish what your value system is. Same thing with prayer. We spend our time talking constantly to everyone. Some of you, that's your job, to be on the phone talking to people. And you talk to people on the phone, you talk to your family, you talk to all kinds of people, but when it comes time to talk to God, you shut down. People tell me all the time, I want to try to pray, and after 5 minutes, my mind's already off someplace else. I'm not thinking about what I'm doing at all. Why is that? Why is it so difficult for us to spend time in prayer? How come more people don't come to prayer meetings? How come more people don't come to the time that we actually spend praying as a corporate, as a body to Christ? Whatever it is, whatever sparks that decision, you need to isolate and look at, because this is one of the reasons that you're putting emphasis there. So that's the first indicator. Those three together, I think, is a good indicator of whether or not you are pursuing radical kingdom servanthood. The second is how much time you actually spend in service to the kingdom of God. All we know about Jesus are what we are told in the Gospels. And for the most part, Jesus spent his entire life in service to the kingdom of God. When the disciples, they came of understanding, they spent their whole lives in the service of God. Good indication is how much time do you spend in the service of God? How much time do you spend evangelizing? How much time do you spend in missions? How much time do you spend in benevolence? How much time do you spend in working and supporting your church in ways that it needs to? Using your talents, your gifts for the good of the kingdom. You might have an amazing voice, but you're not up here because why? You might really have leadership capabilities, but you're not going to get involved with the leadership of the church. Why? What is it? Why are you not doing it? Isolate that. Analyze it. And see what it is that you're considering to be greatness other than service to the kingdom. The third way, how do you spend your money? And you might say to me, Pastor Kirby, that is so crass. Here we're having this exalted discussion of God and Jesus and all of these things, and you're going to reduce it all to money. Brothers and sisters, in our culture, that's where the rubber hits the road. That is a very strong indicator of where your value system is. If you take all of that money that God gives you, all of the resources that He gives you and puts you in touch with, and you use it all for yourself because you have to have this and you have to have that, and you spend more than you have anyway, so I've got to pay, get myself out of the debt that I'm in. If that's the way you spend what God has given you, you need to ask yourselves, what is your value system? Because in the Old Testament, God set up a tithing and an offering, and the tithing in that sense was 10%, but in a New Testament context, it is not that, folks. It's everything you don't need to live on, is the way that it is presented in the book of Acts. So I think it is a wonderful indicator of where your true significance is, how you spend the resources God has given you, whether or not you are tithing, whether or not you are giving offerings, whether or not you are involved with benevolence, whether or not you're responding to the needs of people and to your church. Now, as I said, I don't think that this is all that there is. I don't think that this is the only way to determine radical kingdom servanthood, but I think they're good ones. If you are completely deficient in any of these areas, I think that you need to pause. Take a deep breath, pull out the mirror, take a hard look at yourself. I will tell you from experience this week, it is sometimes revealing and it's difficult. And I think that the more we do that, we achieve what Jesus wanted to do with His disciples, which is to bring this, as Calvin said, disease to the surface. Because when you do that, it can be healed. So, as I told you, I'm not here to scold. I hope that I haven't given you that impression. I'm not here to harangue you or to harass you. What I want to do is to impress upon you something, and that is the reality of what true kingdom greatness is. And true kingdom greatness, as Jesus has expressed today, is radical kingdom servanthood. And I'll leave you with this. Radical kingdom servanthood is not the pathway to greatness. Radical kingdom servanthood is greatness. So when Jesus presented His disciples with this illustration out of the pagan kings, and He established the way, this is what greatness is in the world, and in the strongest language, He says, not so with you. Not thus with you. So we turn that around, and the one, after presenting what is kingdom greatness, question is simply this: is it thus with you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's not a person in this room, if we are honest with ourselves, who does not fall prey to the dictates of the culture and redefine what is truly significant. If we really took this to heart, there would never be a need for a budget meeting. There would never be a need for resources needed for this or that. There would never need a call to missions or a call to benevolence. We'd have to turn people away like it was in the early church in the book of Acts. So I pray that Your Spirit will be the one who impresses this upon us, not the harassing words of a pastor, but that internal work of your Spirit, that there's another standard. There's another standard of what true greatness is. And it's not any of the things that we think they are here. True greatness is to be found in radical kingdom servanthood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.